Last chapter we saw, 1 Samuel 26, we saw David spare Saul for the second time, having snuck down into his camp and taking a spear and canteen, and Saul promising to, well, asking David to come back, repenting of his pursuit of David. Now we pick it up at 1 Samuel 27 and read the entire chapter, and actually the first two verses of chapter 28 as our scripture reading and text. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, and I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land, and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jeremelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant." In those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." People of God, what are we to do with the chapter, 1 Samuel 27? What is the Lord up to is, of course, the ultimate question, right? But to get to the answer to that question, we have to ask the question, what is David up to? Is David acting in faith or unbelief? Are David's actions in this chapter noble or cowardly? The difficulty of the passage, maybe you noticed it, is that God is not mentioned in the passage, and neither the Holy Spirit nor the human author, of course, writes by the Spirit, but there's no, by the narrator, storyteller, there's no moral commentary. We're not told this was good, this was bad. It's just presented. This is what happened. The text doesn't tell us that God was pleased with this or not pleased with that. What are we to think? Well, let's begin tonight by running through the story. The story is this. In the previous chapter, David had spared Saul again, as I mentioned, and Saul had repented again, asking David to come back. All be well. David, of course, does not trust Saul. He went his own way at the end of chapter 26. How could he believe that Saul's feelings would remain firm and he wouldn't again revert to persecuting David? David has been living like a hunted man, relentlessly pursued by Saul, the pursuer, and his tracking dogs, as it were. And maybe we've rather enjoyed the stories of the harrowing escapes And all of this drama and action, these bold encounters, and it's fun to watch. If it's like reading a novel or watching a certain action movie. But of course, for the person who's in the middle of it, it's not so much fun. That's David and the people who are with him. This is life and death. And David apparently is growing exhausted. His nerves are raw. And he's wondering, how much longer can they exist this way? David and his 600 men who have gathered with him, and they, as we see, have wives and families with them. It's perhaps a group of 2,000 or 3,000 people. And what are they to do, this group? Play hide and seek with Saul throughout the small land of Israel, on and on. What logistical difficulties to find places for them to sleep and to find enough food to sustain them. And how unnerving to live day and night, always listening for the crackling stick in your sleep that Saul's army has come. How could they continue to subject their wives and children to this? How could they go on living this kind of danger? We have to have a little sympathy here for David as we read this. It's easy sometimes, isn't it, to judge Bible characters rather quickly without recognizing the difficulty they faced. And we do this even with each other at times, don't we? We look at someone's decisions and what they fell into, and we maybe shake our head, but it's different to stand in their shoes, isn't it? David has been through a great deal. Months and years gone by. This is a difficult life. And how long could this band of followers keep this up? Hadn't David declared to Saul in the previous chapter that they were driving him out of the land? And didn't he really feel that way? And now David says, I shall one day perish by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. He thinks that the best thing for him is to escape to the land of the Philistines. And those, of course, are the enemies of Israel. In fact, the archenemies, the cursed enemies of Israel, who even at this time are still persecuting the church, God's people. And we might say, why would David go to the Philistines of all places? But of course, it wasn't too likely that a neutral country or an ally of Saul was going to receive David. And even if they did, would Saul really give up the pursuit of David if it was David hiding out in the land of one of his allies? Or wouldn't he go and seek to kill David? No, if he was going to escape Saul, if Saul was going to give up the search once and for all, then he would have to make friends with the enemies of Saul. And so only then will he be able to say that Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. Well, that plan seems to work out perfectly, doesn't it? The king of Gath recognizes that David is hated by Saul. No doubt all the nations around there have heard that Saul is trying to kill David. And the king of Gath, this Philistine city, the king of Gath, Mr. Achish, probably doesn't know that David has spared Saul's life twice, that David is actually quite loyal to Saul and to the kingdom of Israel. And when David seeks asylum and refugee status in the Philistine city of Gath, no doubt that as David comes, David the mighty warrior with 600 warriors with him, the understanding is that by joining Achish, they will fight for him. There'll be a mercenary army. Well, David goes over with his men and their families and finds refuge in Gath, and it works perfectly. Verse 4, and when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Good move, David. And after a while then, living in Gath here, David approaches King Achish and asks if he might relocate to one of the country towns. Don't need to cramp your style here in your royal city. Let's just put us out there in the country somewhere. Get out from underneath you here a bit. David probably wants to be out from under the watchful eye of Gath. And this works out quite well too. David is given Ziklag. Now the interesting fact about Ziklag is that it was about probably 25 miles southeast of Gath. And this was land apparently God had appointed for his people as part of the land God was giving, the land of Canaan to Israel. Ziklag apparently had never been conquered, or if it had been conquered, it had been reconquered by the Philistines. In any case, presumably it's an empty town, but it's part of Israel's tribal allotment. David is given Ziklag. And by going there, and taking over Ziklag, well, he's furthering the conquest of Israel, isn't he? This isn't just good for David, a win for David and his men, but it's a win for the church. It's a win for the conquest. The borders of Israel are being enlarged. Additionally, some have cited that God's overruling providence on this gift of Ziklag is wonderful in another way, that Ziklag was on the Judean frontier. And since King Achish expected David to fight against the Israelites, he would assume that David being right there up against the border of Judah would defend, maybe make raids against the Judeans. But it also happened that Ziklag happened to be close to another front. South of Ziklag lived some tribes who were not only enemies of the Philistines, but they were enemies of the Israelites. And so David had the perfect opportunity by living in Ziklag to help Israel by attacking those people to the south, enemies of Israel and the Philistines, and yet to pretend to King Achish that he was really attacking Judah. And thus he was firmly on Achish's side against Israel. And that's what David did. He went and attacked the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, but he didn't tell Achish what he was doing. Achish says, "Where have you been raiding?" And he would say, "To the south, to the Negev." An ambiguous answer, suggesting he was destroying God's people. And Achish just ate it up, didn't he? Verse 12, Achish trusted David. He said, he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel, therefore he shall always be my servant. So Achish firmly believes that David is on his side, that David is some disaffected warlord of Israel who has now joined ranks with the enemy. And in order to protect this whole ruse, David slaughters all the people when he plunders their goods. Verse 8, kills them all. And verse 11, the explanation, David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking lest they should tell about us and say, so David has done. And if that sounds just utterly brutal and horrible, that David should wipe them out, men, women, and children, then it might also be noteworthy to realize that these people David were killing were probably all people who were under the ban. Remember when God gave to his people the land of Canaan? He placed all the Canaanites under the ban of destruction. They were to wipe out all the peoples, leave none of them remaining alive. Saul had failed to totally take care of the Amalekites as he was supposed to. And it seems like these other two groups as well were part of those under the ban. God had given a command to his people to destroy them. And wasn't David now being utterly loyal to King Saul and to the Lord by furthering the conquest and wiping these peoples out? On the one hand, he's able to supply food for his people and to plunder them. He's able to trick King Achish, and he's able to further the cause of the Lord upon the earth. Well, his deception with Achish works so well, in fact, that Achish trusts him entirely now. And at the beginning of chapter 28, as the Philistines now gather their forces, they're going to march against Israel. Achish says, "You guys are coming with us, David. You and your men with us." It's a bit of a pickle for David, but he's good at ambiguous answers. And he says, "Well, very well, you'll see what we can do." No promise to harm God's people, and yet so careful not to give away his cover either. Well, that's the story in a nutshell, isn't it? David here making these brilliant maneuvers. David here running quite the operation, quite the ruse, with fascinating cleverness. I mean, who could have pulled this off? To not hurt God's people, and yet to make the king of the enemy think you're on his side? This was quite brilliantly done. In all this, David manages to throw Saul off the trail. He manages to provide food and clothing for thousands of people. He manages to gain a place to live and a city for Israel. He manages to further God's conquest against the Canaanites. He manages to trick King Achish. Look at this. It's quite a success. But is that all we would say? Or in the midst of this, are there some missing components? Are there some jarring realities? Are there some gaps? I think there are. Let's begin at the beginning again. David's desperation here. Even as we seek to understand the complexities of David's life and the pressures that he feels here, isn't verse 1 rather jarring? Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines." I mean, the jarring nature of that statement can only really be felt if you've just read the previous three chapters right before reading that verse, right? Chapter 24, King Saul just happens to come into the cave where David is hiding, and God spares David through that miracle there. And then David about to ruin himself by taking vengeance on Nabal, and the Lord sending Abigail to save him. And then Saul marching against David again, and the Lord puts Saul's whole army to sleep, and David's able to sneak in there, to steal the spear and canteen and to shame Saul into repentance. The Lord has been delivering and delivering and delivering. And then, after the Lord has delivered the third time, we hear David say, "Now I'm going to perish." Seems a little bit odd, doesn't it? There's nothing better for me than to go to the Philistines. One day I'm going to perish as if one day I'm just going to run out of luck, as if all what's just happened has just been David, David, David? Or was it the Lord? Has David's life just been a life of luck and he's running out of luck sooner or later? No, but hadn't the Lord been delivering him? 1 Samuel 23:14. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. Wasn't that the theme? Hasn't that been the theme of David's life in all his fugitive years? Saul's always after him, and the Lord's always protecting him. And hadn't God given David great assurances? Remember Jonathan sneaking out there to David and saying to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel." Abigail, 1 Samuel 25, "The Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out." But what of this act of David to leave the land of Israel and to go to the land of the Philistines? I mean, we face difficult decisions in life, don't we? And we wonder, is it wise to go or is it cowardly to go? Is it wise for David to go? Or is he acting in unbelief? Or is he testing the Lord by staying in Israel when it's clear that Saul's not going to stop pursuing him? We face these kind of difficult decisions, don't we? Do you spend the money because that's trusting the Lord to give that money to so-and-so or use that money to help so-and-so? Or is that... is that not being wise for the sake of taking care of your family? But if we realize this kind of conundrum we face at times, aren't there things in our text that are missing that lead us to view David's faith as fainting? Not only has God just proven to David that he is the God who cares for him, notice we don't read anything of David seeking the Lord in prayer. Nor do we read David calling for the priests to come with the Urim and Thummim to ask of the Lord. David had done that before. David will be doing that again here shortly. But at this moment, when he's going to leave the land of Israel to go to the land of the enemy, there's nothing about crying out to the Lord for direction. And in fact, the one word of direction about where to live that David had received was the word from the prophet who said to him some chapters earlier, "Go back to the land of Judah." And hadn't David said in the previous chapter here that these men who were driving him out of the land, saying, driving him out, that I shall have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, "Go serve other gods"? 1 Samuel 26:19. Didn't David say they should be cursed for trying to drive him out? And yet here David is sort of willingly, isn't he? I don't hear any protest, no crying to the Lord, but but a little too willing to leave the land. And as we hear David talking to himself, isn't he talking the way we talk when we're not living by faith? Counting only human resources. The well's going to run dry. The luck's going to run out. The power's going to be depleted. How many chances? How many lives do we have? Is David really looking to the Lord? Or is he living by fear? It's interesting, this whole speaking to himself, isn't it? We're reminded here, aren't we, that we all preach to ourselves, don't we? We have to be careful whether we're preaching the truth to ourselves or whether we're false prophets to our own souls. What do we say inside? Because it affects what we do. And what of David's slaughter of all these people? If they were all Canaanites, and it was a people devoted to destruction who should have been killed, is that the reason David killed them? Or is there a gaping hole there in the reason given? We hear nothing about destroying these for the glory of God and for holy war and for the cause of the conquest, but we read that David killed them lest they should tell about us. Well, that makes the lives of these people seem pretty cheap, doesn't it? It doesn't remind me of the conquest. It reminds me more of the earlier chapter when David was about to wipe out Nabal and all of his men from the face of the earth for one insult. And what of all this lying to Achish, king of Gath? Well, maybe we'd reason it's a lie of necessity. It's a wartime lie. Don't we wear camouflage in war? Don't we try to deceive the enemy? Isn't that the point? But David is the anointed of the Lord to reflect the righteousness of God before the nations of the world. He is Abraham's son to be a blessing to the world. One wonders if a 16-month-long deception of Achish furthered that goal. Now, some have defended David by pointing to the apparent benefits of David's relationship to Gath. There's all kinds of things that happen between the Philistines and Israel from this point forward that some would attribute to David. Peter Lighthart, in A Son to Me, writes, Gath, situated on the border with the tribal area of Judah, Gath remained an ally of David and the house of David throughout the history of Israel. Also, in prophetic passages that condemn the cities of Philistia, Gath is absent. Also, several residents of Gath returned from Philistia with David when he became king. You can find passages where men, warriors of Gath, become part of David's army. And also, 1 Samuel 29 indicates that Achish himself was a convert since he swore in the name of Yahweh. Now, I don't know if all of these things are the right interpretation of those passages, particularly that last one. Achish does swear by the Lord, by the name of Israel's God. I'm not sure it proves it's a convert. But what do we say about all these things? Things go well between Gath and Israel and all these kinds of things. But are we to believe that David's scheme of making a fool out of the king of Gath led to his conversion? That David's scheme of making a fool out of the king of Gath and lying to him leads to a treaty that enhances Israel? Or do you think that David's cleverness and his butchery leads all these men of Gath to want to be his soldiers? Even if these things were true, if they are true, do they prove that David was so righteous? And finally, what of this predicament that David gets in? The beginning of chapter 28, now he is being called up for action against Israel. Is that where you want to see your king? Pretending to be ready to kill you, the church? David jeopardizes the kingship. How could he ever be king in Israel if the Israelites believe that David has really switched sides? If they believe that David is really killing Judeans? If they believe that David is really marching out with the king of Gath against Israel? The whole kingship of Israel is at stake here, and David has jeopardized it all. And furthermore, he's humiliated Israel, hasn't he? I mean, David could say, I was just pretending I'm a friend of Gath, but I'm not really a friend of Achish. But the whole world has been told that the greatest warrior in Israel has gone to the enemy's side and is a servant of Achish. Israel's a laughingstock. Now, what are the faithful in Israel supposed to think at this point? This is the anointed, the deliverer. And he snuggled up to the enemy to take refuge in the land of their arch enemy. Where is the King of Righteousness? Seems to me there's something missing. Well, as we consider what is missing, are these gaps that can be filled in? If David would just buck up a little bit. What's the Lord doing here? I think the Lord is humbling the church, Israel, by showing them that the king they need does not arise from man, but must come from God. God is humbling his people deeply. When you step back and think about not just about the king Achish or King Saul or the anointed David, but you think about the reason God has even appointed a king in the first place, the church. What's the situation of the church? These are dark, dark days for the church. In the next chapter, King Saul, because he has no access to God any longer, is going to run off to the medium of Endor, the fortune teller, the spiritist. Their king, supposed to lead him in righteousness, is going to go over to a medium, to a witch, to a spiritist, to try to get some direction. And meanwhile, in this previous chapter here, their future king, to save his life, is snuggling up to their worst enemy. Don't you think God's people were perplexed? And all the more, when their children said, "Mom, Dad, is this the same David who fought Goliath from Gath?" First Samuel 17, that was a different story, wasn't it? The story of David and Goliath, where David is so offended for the name of the Lord that this Philistine, this giant from Gath, should defy the armies of the living God. David fearlessly volunteering to go to war with Goliath, marching out to him, clearly aware there's a battle line that separates Israel from the Philistines, that there is an antithesis that God has placed that we may not cross. That was a different day. Goliath threatening that if he destroys their man, the Israelites will be the servants of the Philistines forever. And that was a different day when Israel dreaded that. Didn't volunteer to be servants of Achish. David going up against Goliath in the name of the Lord and with a sling and a stone takes down the hero of Gath, cuts off his head, a miraculous victory in the power of the Lord. And then the Philistines flee, and what happens? The Israelites chase them down and the wounded die. And 1 Samuel 17:52 says that Israel chased the soldiers home and the wounded fell along the road to Gath. And Israel sang for joy. They had a deliverer, righteous, mighty king. Now in chapter 27, we wonder what has become of Israel's deliverer. The Philistines no longer the enemy. Gath, no longer enemy territory. The power of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, no longer sufficient strength and protection to fight. If the future king of Israel can only survive by crossing over to make friends with the enemy, then pray tell, how is the church to survive? Are our lives as God's people reduced to survival by our cleverness? Always living on the edge, always speaking in ambiguities, always finding other reasons to justify our actions? No, when we read David, we read the kind of life we don't want to have. We pray, "This life, deliver me from it, Lord. Give me a king who can lead me in a straight path, a truthful path, a righteous path." Don't our hearts long for a real king? I mean, really, is this the king you want? Oh, no, he's over there at the enemy, but he doesn't really mean it. Oh, no, he killed a lot of people. But, you know, he had a good reason to do it. He didn't just do it to cover his tracks. Oh, no, he says he's going to help fight against the church and kill us, but he's really going to sneak away at the last moment. Is that the king that brings you out each Lord's Day to sing? Is that the comfort you have as you march through this world? He looks like he's denying us, but he actually loves us. Is that the kind of king you want, who saves his skin by denying his people, denying the Lord, who jeopardizes the throne? The king who gets himself in a tangle between the enemy and the church? There's not just a few gaps in the story. Let me suggest to you tonight, there's a gaping hole that may only be filled by the Lord Jesus Christ. God is making clear to Israel that if they will have a king, a true king, it must come from the Lord. It's the Spirit of Christ in David who must lift him up, who must deliver David from his predicament, who must restore David to his place of honor before Israel and make him useful. And the saving Lord Jesus will deliver David before this is over, won't he? And he will make David's kingship a blessing to the church for that day, and even a blessing still for us today. We sing David's songs. But it's the Christ who is the true King of righteousness. And our great comfort tonight is that our Christ has never snuggled up to the enemy to save his skin, and he's never pretended to. He never tried to talk his way out of it with Satan. Never tried to curry favor with the Pharisees. Never pretended to bow down to Caesar so the Romans would be happy. Never denied God's people or pretended like he didn't care about us so he could get out of a scrape. But in all things, Jesus depended upon his Father. He willingly suffered, and he acknowledged his church before the face of God when he was on earth and still now as he is in heaven. His victory was not by cleverness, but by the power of God. Not by well-laid deceptions, but by the truthfulness of his Spirit. And because of that, brothers and sisters, and only because of that, there's a way home for us tonight. Because it's not unlikely that we have crossed over to the enemy's side and made compromises. Maybe the friendships we have at work are built on the fact that we always give a little smirk or smile at the dirty jokes they tell. We always chime in too to tear down the boss or the supervisor. We always mock a little bit about the church, how silly the church is. That our friendships built on lies. We've made alliances with the enemy. We haven't stood for the truth. We've compromised at the edges of our life, and we've justified it by saying, well, you know, they're under the ban. Well, you know, God did say we ought to do this, so. When our real reason for doing what we're doing is nothing righteous at all. And like David, we get in a real bind. And we wonder now what. I have not stood for truth. I have jeopardized my reign. I am to reign with Jesus Christ. I am to be a king who fights against wickedness and stands for the truth. And here I am, all cozied up in enemy land. But then the Christ appears. Spoke the truth no matter what it cost him. Who refused to deny his people despite how despicable we are. Who went all the way to the cross to fight the enemy. Who never, ever, ever blurred the lines. David is not our great deliverer, but David's greater son is. Praise be to God for a true king. The King of righteousness. Look to him and be set free. Look to him and stand up look to Him and be saved. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the great King You have given us and how we need Him. We are so sick of our compromises, O Lord, so weary of our fear, so discouraged by the futile thoughts we speak to our minds, saying there's nothing better than to go get help from the enemy. Oh, Father, we see in David ourselves, and we do long for the one David needed. We thank You, God, for sending him, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for His faithfulness to You and His faithfulness to us. Thank You for His truthfulness, for a word we can trust. Thank You that He is a true blessing to the nations. Father, confirm us, we pray, in faith. Bless us this week, we ask, and send us forward in His name. Oh, Lord, we thank You for this land in which we live. Thank You for the years You've protected us from so much terrorist activity. We pray to continue that. But Lord, we know the evil one is working something far more sinister than physical death. He seeks spiritual death. So guard us, we pray, Lord, and make Your church a blessing to the world. May we speak the truth. May our alliances be clear that we are united to Christ and to His people. Go with us, O Lord, we pray. Arm us, we pray, in the armor of the Lord Jesus. We may fight His cause. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's sing number 361, a response to God's word. Number 361, praise the Savior now and ever. 361, all the stanzas.